encourage the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at a familiar text, I trust, to many of us, but one that never gets old. Luke 2. Well, I just lost half the crowd when I turned them loose to Children's Church. I'll let them get in the back room, maybe. All right, Luke chapter 2. Follow on your copy of God's Word, starting verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry, and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they'd seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. And so our study of Luke's gospel, which we tried to time out to get us to this text for this particular Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas, it's a common text for this Sunday. I don't know, I've been doing this for, I've lost track, more than 10 years now, and I've used this text more than once on the Sunday before Christmas, but I hope that our current study of Luke's gospel gives us a fresh appreciation and may perhaps a greater awareness for this text of Scripture. And so as we've been progressing through Luke's gospel through the opening chapter, we've been tracing the arrival of two special sons. The story opened with the announcement to Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a child who's going to be a special prophet. And then it goes to Gabriel visiting Mary, a virgin, in Nazareth, and telling her that she is going to give birth to the Messiah, that this child's going to be conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, so that the baby in her womb would actually be God coming to earth as a man. We sang about that in multiple of our songs this morning. God incarnate, God becoming one of us. And after these two birth announcements, some birth announcements aren't a new thing, I guess. They didn't have a TikTok channel to put it on, but anyway, after these two birth announcements, we actually find these two mothers coming together and engaging in worship to God for what he was doing in their midst. And then the narrative progressed, and we were told of the birth of the prophet, John. And following that story, we then are told that Zacharias is then given an opportunity to express his praise in that song of worship we looked at last week. And today, we finally reach the birth narrative of Jesus, the Messiah. And then his birth is going to be followed by various reports of worship, first by angels, and then shepherds, and then Simeon and Anna, if you're familiar with the rest of Luke 2. And I'm highlighting this so that we will be seeing how Luke is laying out the story for us. He's organizing his material in an intentional way. He's not just telling us the story of the Savior's arrival, But he's showing us how we should be responding to that story by telling us how people that were there in real time were responding to what God was doing. And so our text opens with a historical event. Caesar Augustus has ordered that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, is how my New American Standard translates that phrase. And by that they mean the Roman Empire. And at this point in time, the Roman Empire stretched as far north as into Britain, and far south as North Africa, and stretched from Italy on the west over into West Asia on the east. Tracking, it's weird to say West Asia on the east, but right? So, all around the Mediterranean world, that was viewed in their day to be the inhabited world or the civilized world. And the purpose of the census was twofold. First, it was an act of pride. Outside of the two censuses we're given in the book of Numbers, every other census in the Bible is an act of human pride. He wants to boast about the extent of his domain. And secondly, this census would serve the emperor's coffers. There was a tax that was likely attached to this census, and it would provide the Roman officials with good numbers for future taxation. So this was a pretty selfish act. And Luke says that this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, I know some of you probably love the whole dating of things and figuring out how this works in history. I'm not going to get into that this morning, because every time you step into that, there's always debate and dissension and the discussion about it. And I don't think that's particularly edifying for us on a Sunday morning. I'm not saying it's not important. It is important. We want to have answers for those things. And if you like chasing that stuff, I'm happy to point you in the direction of some books to figure it out. There are good answers to the issues. But why Luke includes this information is he wants us to understand he's recording a real historical event that people in his day knew about. Now, he's writing 50, 60 years after the fact, but people knew about this census. It's like when I say D-Day. Most of you in this room were not alive when D-Day happened, but you all know exactly what I'm talking about. And for my children, that's becoming September 11th, which makes me feel old, right? And so when Luke says, look, this is the census that Caesar Augustus orders, his first census, everybody knows exactly what he's talking about. And Luke's saying, this is history, this is true, fact check me. And this census required that everyone register in the place from which their family originated from. So just think for a moment, empire-wide. Right? It's not like this was happening, that little strip of dirt we call Israel that's about the size of Rhode Island. This was happening empire-wide. Everyone had to go to a place that many of them had probably never been and had no reason to go to, just so they could register their name, pay a tax, and go back home. And many people in this time frame had a subsistence level of living. And so a census like this would be a financial hardship on ordinary people like Mary and Joseph. And so for Joseph, he's a descendant of David. And that means he's got to travel 90 miles from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south. That'd be like us walking from here to Davenport. I checked it this morning. I'm not sure too many of us are up for that hike. Bethlehem sits 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was never a large town. At the time of the New Testament, it had a population of probably between 500 and 700 people. The city was famous. It's called a city. It's a hamlet, a little village. But it was significant because it had been the birthplace of King David. But outside of that one historical event that took place there, it had no economic or cultural significance. But now an even greater king would be born in this sleepy little farming village. And at the time of the census, and the text reminds us that Mary and Joseph are not married. They're betrothed. My New American says they're engaged. Mary was Joseph's legal responsibility. They were contractually bound to one another, but they're not married in the biblical sense by which we understand marriage. And the closing line of verse 5 reminds us of the scandal that surrounds this couple. Mary and Joseph aren't married, but she is pregnant. Now, that's not a scandal in our promiscuous culture anymore, but it should be. Mary and Joseph aren't married, yet Mary is pregnant. Now, we know why she's pregnant, because we studied chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. But to society, what they see in the legalistic culture of the Jews in the first century, what they see is a couple who's morally failed. And they're poor, they're downcast, they're struggling. And it's downright terrible timing But Joseph's got to transport his betrothed wife, who's 9 months pregnant, and they probably hiked the 90 miles. Right? I know we always have pictures of Mary on a donkey. Maybe, but she probably hoofed it herself 90 miles, 9 months pregnant. To register for a tax they probably couldn't afford for a tyrannical government they did not appreciate. There's something far bigger going on here. God is providentially moving to ensure his word was fulfilled. Through Micah the prophet, God said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." It's Micah 5:2. And these verses tell us two very important truths. First, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And secondly, he's going to be God. Because his goings forth are from days of old, from the days of eternity. The Jews should not have been shocked at the divine nature of the Messiah. The Old Testament predicted it. The problem in this moment, though, was that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. And they may or may not have known Micah 5:2. The child's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And they've got no reason to go there. And so God gave them a reason. He used Caesar's prideful actions to accomplish his salvation purposes. Proverbs 21:1, great verse, says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wishes." Caesar claimed to be God, yet he was just a channel of water in the hands of the one true God. And God used his arrogance, he used his pride to move Mary to the prophesied place to fulfill his word at the right time in the right way. And this trip was, I'm certain, hard on Mary and Joseph, especially Mary. And I wonder if they questioned his favor and his goodness along the way. But whether they knew it or not, he was working for their good. And so in verses 6 and 7, we read familiar verses for those of you who are older than me. You probably have this memorized in the King James Version. That we are reminded that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to a son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And Luke gives the second most important event in the history of the world all of two verses of attention. I shouldn't say the second most important. Well, we'll get to the most important event when we get to the end of Luke's gospel. But here, two verses. It's time for Mary to give birth, and Mary and Joseph were not surprised when she gave birth to a boy, because that's what Gabriel said was going to happen. And she wrapped the baby in cloths, swaddling cloths is what the King James says, their version of a baby blanket. And just like when our babies are born, we wrap them up all tight in the blanket and snug, and then tells us that she laid them in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's a lot of tradition that has risen up around that little statement. These traditions, although grounded in possible scenarios, are just speculation. As we mentioned earlier, Bethlehem was not a large town, only a few hundred residents, and so that means that they probably didn't have a whole lot of places with a room to rent. And yet, the population of the town had swollen because of the census, this is true, and maybe not everybody was there in Bethlehem to register their names, but perhaps traveling somewhere for that purpose as well. And due to the circumstances, whatever they may be, Mary and Joseph were unable to secure a place to stay, my Bible says, in the inn. You notice that? Right, most of our things, we vision Mary and Joseph wandering all over town looking for an open room in one of the many hotels. No, it says the inn. It's quite possible it's the only inn in town. And we assume that because of the mention of a manger, they stayed at a stable. And that is certainly possible. Although if it was a stable, it was probably a cave, a hole in a rock. That we have evidence of several of those in Bethlehem. They were used for storage and to shelter animals, but it's also possible that they're out in the open air. It was very common for inns in the first century to have a walled-in courtyard where travelers could shelter their animals. And so, it is very possible that Mary and Joseph are simply camped in this open square, and the feed trough was the safest and most comfortable place to lay a baby. been around livestock most of my life, and most mangers I've seen aren't particularly clean. But that's what they had to work with. Loved ones, think about the irony of this. This helpless, vulnerable babe lying in a feed trough is God come to earth as a man to save his people from their sin. He could have picked any family to be born into. He could have picked a wealthy, influential family, but he didn't. He chose a construction worker and his young bride. He could have been born in a palace. In Matthew 2, when we're told that the kings, the wise men, the magi, came seeking him, the first place they went was to the religious elites and the palace of the king in Jerusalem. But the king wasn't there. He's in a little hamlet over in Bethlehem. And here we see the humility of our Savior. Isaiah knew what he was talking about. Of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he knew what he was talking about when he said, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. On a forgotten night in a forgotten town, the Savior of the world, who is Christ the Lord, is born to insignificant peasants. And this is God's plan for our salvation. Now, in cultures that have a monarch, even to this day, the birth of a king is a major event. And very common for nobles and people of influence to send gifts or even to go and to see the new ruler, the new heir. Yet no one of power, no one of influence, the cultural elites didn't know and they didn't care that a child had been born. But God was not going to allow the birth of his son to go unannounced. And yet, in keeping with his character, God chose the most unlikely of people to make himself known to that night. I am, of course, speaking of the shepherds. The shepherds play a major role. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know shepherds play a major role in the unfolding of God's plans. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, Moses, David, and others are all shepherds. Yet in the first century, shepherds were viewed as the lowest class in society. They were nomads. They traveled around the countryside in search of pasture for their flocks. Oftentimes, they didn't even own the animals they cared for. Oftentimes, they were simply hired shepherds who cared for the large flocks of wealthy elites in the urban areas. And because their lifestyle was hard, they were considered deplorable. In fact, I learned this week, I didn't know this before this, that a shepherd, their reputation was so low that they were not allowed to bear witness in a court of law. That's what society thought of them. Yet this is who God chose to bear witness to the birth of his son. And so in verse 8, it says, there were shepherds in the same region. There were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And yet their ordinary night turned into an absolutely extraordinary one. When it says, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, the glory of the Lord shone around them. I love that next statement. And they were terribly frightened. What a great statement. What a great statement. These are tough men. These are men accustomed to a hard life, right? We remember in the story of David, he talks about, you know, I've had to preserve my father's sheep from the mouth of the bear and the mouth of the lion, right? These are men that go charging into a predator's face to rescue a sheep. These are men that society was nervous to be around. Yet these men are paralyzed by fear. Because not just is there an angel there, but the glory of the Lord is shining around them. And for the third time in Luke's gospel, an angelic messenger must tell their audience not to be afraid. Remember, Gabriel had to say that to Zacharias, then he had to say it to Mary. And now this unnamed angel says it to the shepherds. He's not there to harm them. He is there to bless them with the absolute most incredible news. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Every Jew knew the messianic promises. And in the years of Roman occupation before the birth of Christ, a real hunger for the Davidic deliverer had developed. And now the angels tell the shepherds that the long-awaited deliverer has come. They tell him where he is. He's in the city of David in Bethlehem. And he tells them when he arrived. He was born today. And then he tells them where how you can find him. You're going to find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And in case you're wondering, putting a baby in a feed trough is about as common then as it is today. And Bethlehem's not a large town, and so with this information, it would be very easy for the shepherds to find the child. It's not like there was eight babies lying in mangers around a metropolis that they had to try to figure out which one it was. But most importantly, the angel points to the baby's mission. He will be a savior. But he's going to be more than a savior. Noah was a savior, preserving God's people in the time of the flood. Moses had been a savior, delivering the people from Egyptian slavery. David had been a savior, bringing victory over Israel's enemies and establishing peace in the land. But this baby was more than a savior. He was the savior. Noah and Abraham, Moses, David, and others, they had foreshadowed him. But this child would fulfill all of God's salvation promises. And he would do this because, the text tells us, he's the Lord. He's God. Come in human flesh to do for his people what they could never do for themselves. Deliver them from the curse of sin. I noticed something I'd never noticed in this text before this week as I was thinking about it. Notice how the angels make this a personal message. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. We're not talking about a theoretical Savior. We're not talking about a nationalistic leader, or economic Savior, or some kind of generic thing. He's a personal Savior. The angel said his birth is for you. It's for you. And we've read it this morning. I think I've mentioned it every week this December. My favorite Christmas verse, without doubt, is, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is a king with a people, and he came to ransom his people from the death of their sin. And so the angel in this moment is preaching the gospel to the shepherds. He's saying, this child is for you, and he's for everyone who will receive him. And as the angel announces this incredible message, we're told in verse 13 that suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, and it's as if in this moment God pulls back the screen of heaven and allows the shepherds to catch a glimpse of heaven's halls as the angels are worshiping God for the salvation he's accomplishing among men. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we're told that the angels long to look into our salvation. And by that, it means that the angels, they want to understand how salvation works because they understand it reveals the glory and greatness of God, and they want to worship him for it. And so they long to look into the salvation God was accomplishing among men. And Jesus' birth initiates the climax in the drama of God's unfolding salvation purposes in the world. And the angels, they couldn't be silent. They had to worship God for what he was doing, and God sent them to these lonely shepherds, these unnamed men, to draw them into worship with the angels. Verse 14 captures for us the essence of their worship in a very familiar, yet I think often misunderstood statement. And the angels declare two things. First, they proclaim glory to God in the highest. So the arrival of this little baby in Bethlehem displays God's character in a way the angels have never seen before. God had worked great acts of salvation in the past, right? It's going to reference the flood. God saved his people from a natural, national, or global disaster. Mentioned Moses and God delivering his people from Egyptian slavery, and we can go on and on and on with ways in which God has saved his people in the past. But this one's different. This one is greater. This one screams God's glory because God has come down as a man, not to save his people from a circumstance, but to save his people from the curse of sin. And as the angels watch this, their joyful praise just fills the night sky. Glory to God in the highest. And then comes the familiar, yet I think often misquoted phrase. The birth of this child reveals God's glory by bringing peace to men with whom he is pleased. Most cultural allusions to this verse leave off that final prepositional phrase. Right? Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men. We end there. Goodwill toward men. We end it there. And we think Jesus came to bring this goodwill among men. In our culture, we think that he's going to put an end to strife. He's going to put an end to war. He's going to put an end to racism. He's going to put an end to class prejudice. And the whole world just going to melt in some kind of utopian peace as we all just get along with one another. That's why Jesus came. No, Jesus is going to come back, and again, when he does, he will do that, but that's because he's going to put an end to sin. Now, that's not why he came. In fact, Jesus says that's exactly not why I came. In Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus said he didn't come to bring that kind of peace. He said, Matthew 10, 34, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth." Let me re-say that since I stumbled over it. "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples how believing in him is going to divide families and create conflict. And Jesus knew about this. His own brothers didn't believe in him until he rose from the dead. And in response to this earth-shattering news, Jesus tells his people to take up their cross and follow him. So what is this peace the angels are declaring? It's peace among men with whom God is pleased. It's the peace that Christ establishes between God and men. It's the peace of salvation. And here's where we must remind ourselves of the fuller message of the Bible, that sin puts us at enmity with God, puts us at war with God. And Christ came to carry sin's guilt and to pay its penalty so that God's enemies could become his beloved children, like we read in Galatians chapter 4 this morning to start our service. The angels are here declaring the peace of the gospel. And salvation's available because this baby would grow up to be a sinless man who would then offer himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. We sang about this. Scriptures say that Mary's boy was born that he might die. Ah, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he would rise victoriously from the grave, overcoming sin, overcoming Satan, overcoming death, and securing eternal life for all who believe in him. And the peace of this text is a limited peace. It's limited to a specific group of people. It's limited to the people with whom God is pleased. And that then should cause each and every one of us to stop and say, well, then who is God pleased with? Because I want to be in that crowd. The answer is those who have faith in his Son. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So God is pleased with his people, and his people are those who found peace with him through faith in the Savior whom he has sent. The angels are declaring God's glory because the way of peace has been opened through the birth of this child. The Savior's come. Peace with God is available. Now there's still 6 verses left in our text. I'm going to try to clip through them quickly, but as we look at these 6 verses, what I think you see in them is 5 responses to the birth of Christ, and these responses are going to serve as our application. And so, we're told in verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So the first thing that happens is the angels seek the king. Right? It's not like they sat and said, "Well, that was interesting. Can you go check the sheep? I think that scared them." Right? No, they forget the sheep. I love how the text put it. "Let us go straight to Bethlehem." And then verse 16, "They came in a hurry." I don't think they walked a blessed step between wherever they were until they found the Savior lying in a manger. They had to experience the Savior for themselves. Maybe you're here this morning wondering whether or not this whole Christianity thing has got a drop of merit to it. Is it true? You need to seek the King. In this book, you don't need to look any further than Luke's Gospel. Read it. As you read it, pray, "God, if this is true, show it to me. If he's really the King, if he's really the Savior, will you show that to me?" Seek the King. We sing that in that wise men seek him still. I love that line in whichever Christmas carol we've sung this year that has that line in it. Wise men seek him still. He will be your Savior if you believe in him. And so the shepherds, they hurry and they find the baby lying in the manger. Then what did they do? Text tells us they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. So the angel said that this good news of Christ's birth was, yes, he was born for them, but this good news was for everyone. And so these shepherds become evangelists, telling anyone and everyone who will listen what they had seen and heard. Once again, notice the irony of how God works. Men who were deemed unfit to bear witness in the court of law now bear witness to the greatest story ever told. The Savior has come to establish peace between God and men. And they want everyone else to know the peace that they have found in the Savior. Loved ones, if we truly know the peace of God through faith in Christ, we will declare the wonders of what he has done to anyone and everyone who will listen. And we'll do it because we want them to have the peace that we enjoy. Third response comes from those who heard the shepherd's testimony. It's a little bit different than the shepherds. It says that they wondered. All who heard these things wondered at the things that were being told to them. That word wonder doesn't, at first I thought, oh, it's like this good wonder, like glorying in what God had done. It just, it's a strange story. They're kind of wondering, this is wild. But when you think about the Christmas story, it is kind of wild. We believe a virgin conceived a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that this child is the God-man. God in human flesh. Truly God and truly man. Don't understand how that works. He's born in a stable. He's laid in a manger. He's worshipped by shepherds, visited by magi. I mean, this is no ordinary story. And if it wasn't in God's word, I wouldn't believe it. But it's true. And the glory of God is displayed through this story. And it should cause us to wonder at his greatness. Because salvation has come in the form of a baby born into poverty some 2,000 years ago. And this leads into a fourth response, and that's worship. Verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. These men were transformed by the grace of God. God had revealed himself to them, and they would never be the same. That led them to worship God for his goodness. Now, I mentioned this in passing in our application last week. Worship is so much more than the expressions of praise that come out of our mouth, although that is vital to our worship. Worship is ultimately the demonstration of God's transforming grace in our lives. And it changes the way we live. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice of praise to God. And out of our actions is to flow the words of our mouth. And when we have been captured by the grace of God, worship will become our life's obsession. And I bet you these shepherds shepherded their sheep for the glory of God in a way they never had before. Finally, and I skipped over verse 19 because I wanted to deal with Mary's response last. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul describes the gospel as a treasure that's housed in the earthen vessel that is God's people. He views us as this jar of clay in which God has chosen to house the beautiful pearl, the gospel. And Mary understood, I think, probably better than anyone else that night, the gift that she held in her arms. I love that line in the song, Mary, Did You Know? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. I think Mary probably knew better than anyone else. She knows who he is. She knows why he came. And as she watched God's grace unfold around her, she treasured it. But she went further. Because the text says she pondered it. She didn't just understand its significance. She ponders it. That means she chews on it like a, forgive the illustration, but like a cow chewing its cud. She's gnawing on it, trying to get all the value, all the worth out of it. She wants to understand not just the basic facts, but she wants to know the fullness of the depth of God's glory in what he's doing through the gift of the Savior. And loved ones, that's what Christmas is actually about. I hope you have a great time with your family this Christmas season, but it's not about that. It's about the Savior who has come. Each year at this time, we choose to set aside time to remember that God came to earth as a man to be our Savior. Let us treasure this week the glory of the gospel. But let's think about the weight of them too. We need to think about the significance of the words we sang to start our service this morning. Hark the herald, angels sing. Second verse of that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or the third line, mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Our culture has hijacked Christmas and turned it into a time of commercialism and busyness. Let us learn from Mary, who treasured what God was doing and pondered it, its significance in her heart. So like the angels, like the shepherds, like the Magi that we're not going to talk about because they're over in Matthew's gospel, she wanted to understand and worship God, whom she held as a baby in her arms. Let's pray. God, will you fill us with wonder at the gift that is your Son, and impress upon us the glory of who he is and the salvation he has accomplished for us, that we might worship you as you deserve. Amen.